Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time together. We thank you, Lord, for all those who have laid down their life in this country so that we could be free, so that we could experience just the freedoms we have in speech, in going to church, in gathering together like this, Lord. We pray, Father, that you would remind us throughout this weekend of your goodness and grace towards our country. And Lord, we thank you that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and we just pray that you would rule and reign in our lives upon the throne of our hearts. And we ask, Father, that you would give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us as we go through this section in the book of Acts. Thank you, Lord, for how you use the Apostle Paul in so many amazing ways. And Lord, we thank you that we can glean from your word the things you have for each one of us this morning. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So turn to Acts 26. We left off a couple weeks ago with the Apostle Paul giving his testimony before a multitude of people. Specifically, he was addressing King Agrippa II and the governor Festus. And as you remember, Paul was under house arrest for 2 years. Governor Felix, you know, kept him there, hoping he would get, you know, paid off, you know, bribed by Paul. And, you know, Paul didn't do that, so he kept him under house arrest. And instead of getting the runaround, going back to Jerusalem, where Governor Festus says, let's go back to Jerusalem, you can stand trial up there. And Paul refused to, because he knew the Jewish Sanhedrin, the leaders, they wanted to kill Paul. So he says, I appeal to Caesar. And so, being a Roman citizen, he uses Roman citizenship to appeal to Caesar, the head of the world, the emperor of Rome, Caesar Nero. And so Paul, beginning in chapter 27, will make his journey up to Rome. Jesus had told him when he was in Jerusalem, and he got arrested in Jerusalem for preaching the gospel there in the temple area. Jesus appeared and said, you've testified for me here in Jerusalem. You will also testify of me in Rome. So Paul knew that's where I need to go. And that's how he will end up going to Rome, as we'll see in the next couple weeks. Now, when Governor Festus, before he ships Paul off to Rome, King Agrippa comes into town there in Caesarea, and he pays Festus a visit, congratulating him on his new appointment as governor of the area. And he tells him about the Apostle Paul being there. And I think Agrippa wanted to, you know, hear from Paul himself. He's probably thinking, oh, great, I've been wanting to listen to this guy for a long time. He's here. That's amazing. And so Festus says, tomorrow you will hear from him. And so we looked at Paul giving his testimony to King Agrippa under great pomp, it says, this great pageantry. They're there in Caesarea. It's a 4,000-seat arena. It's still there. And they bring Paul out. He's in chains, and he's going to address the people. And he starts off, we saw last time, he talks to them about his upbringing, how he was, you know, raised a very strict Jewish man. He was going to the school of Gamaliel. He was a Jewish rabbi. He had official papers from the rabbis or the high priest to go and arrest these wayward Jews who were following what Paul thought was a false doctrine that Jesus is the Messiah. Not only was Jesus the Messiah, these followers of Jesus were saying he died on the cross for our sins, for the sins of the world. He rose from the dead, if that's not crazy enough. And so Paul has to go and get these people, beat some sense into them. He had some put to death, he tells them, and we see in other places. And so, you know, he talks about his upbringing and then how Jesus stopped him on the road to Damascus. He's on the road there to arrest these wayward Jews, and Jesus appears to him. And we talked about this last time as well. And we saw there in chapter 26, look at verse 14. It says, when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And so when Jesus told Paul who he was, Paul knew, I am busted. I have to give up. You know, I've been fighting against God. I thought I was working for God, but now I realize I've been in rebellion against God. And so Paul knew what he had to do. He had to surrender his life to Jesus, because now he realizes he is our Messiah. He is alive. He rose from the dead. And so that's exactly what Paul did. And then Jesus commissioned him. Look at verses 16 through 18. We saw this last time as well. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. And so he's a minister. We saw that's an under rower in a ship. He's a witness. The word martis there for witness, he would be a living martyr for Jesus. And Paul would be martyred later on. He says, of the things which you have seen and the things which I will yet reveal to you, verse 17, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. And here's the whole purpose of his ministry, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And that's exactly what Paul did for the rest of his life. He would take the gospel to the Jew first, and then to the Gentiles. He would let them know who Jesus Christ is. He proclaimed forgiveness of sin, everlasting life to all those who would listen. So now we pick up in chapter 26, verse 19. So he's again standing before this huge audience of people. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. In other words, Paul is saying that, you know, the Lord gave me this assignment and I'm obedient to do what God has called me to do. And really, that's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. You realize he is the Lord. Lord means master. We are his servants. He's the master. We're his bond slaves. He's the boss. We are his employees. We don't tell him what to do and how to do it. He tells us what to do and how to do it. If you're still running your own life and you don't want Jesus running your life, then you are still on the throne of your heart instead of Jesus. And that's not a good thing. So what he has called each and every one of us to do is to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow Jesus. He's called us not only to believe his word, but also to obey his word. Jesus says this, Matthew 7, 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And like Paul, may we be people who say with sincerity, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. In other words, I lived out the word of God. I did what the Lord called me to do. In the power of the Holy Spirit, I lived my life to honor Jesus. And so, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, verse 20, but declared first to those in Damascus, there in the synagogue, and in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. So here we see that as Paul preached the gospel, he called people to repent. Repentance, true repentance, means you stop doing what's evil and you turn to the Lord and you obey him. A lot of people have remorse. They stop doing bad stuff, but they don't turn fully to Jesus. There's a lot of people in prison. They get out of prison. They don't do bad stuff anymore. But true repentance is, now I'm going to live my life for Jesus. And that's what Paul says, I want to see people that are doing works befitting repentance. The exact same thing John the Baptist said when he was preparing the way for Jesus. He says there in Matthew chapter 3, verse 8, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. In other words, let Jesus fill you up overflowing with his love, his grace, his mercy, his compassion, and let Jesus work in your life and through your life. And then others will see, wow, this guy's different. This gal's different because they're living for the Lord. They're not living for the world, the flesh, and the devil. And like Paul, may we be obedient to shine the light, to be salt to those who are lost, who are dying in this world. When we come to Christ, when we're born again, your friends and family should see a difference in your life. If you are like me, in rebellion against God, living for the world, living for the flesh, and then you get saved, your former friends, that's what they became, not my choice, but they turned their back on me, but your former friends, even a lot of your relatives, they'll say, wow, you're different. You're not doing these things anymore. You know, they should see there's a radical change in our lives because we are living for Jesus. When Jesus began his earthly ministry, we read in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, it's here. We need to turn from living for the world and the flesh, for the devil, and start living for Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so that's what Paul is saying. You know, I was declaring first to those in Damascus, in Jerusalem, throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. I mean, that's basically what we saw the outline of this book in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. When Jesus says, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be witnesses for me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And that's exactly what Paul was doing. Look at verse 21. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God to this day, I stand witnessing both to small and great. In other words, I'm witnessing to you, King Agrippa, to you, Governor Festus, to all these people that you think are small people here in attendance in this arena. I'm witnessing to everyone, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. What did the Old Testament prophets and Moses say? That the Christ, the Messiah, would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. You've heard me say it many times, Jesus fulfilled over 300 Old Testament prophecies with his first coming. You know, it's all prophesied in the Old Testament. Jesus would be the prophet that Moses spoke would come. You're to listen to him. Jesus would be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14. He would live a perfect, sinless life. He would do miraculous things, heal the sick, cleanse lepers. It's all throughout the book of Isaiah. He would cast out demons, open blind eyes, open, you know, deaf ears. He would even raise people from the dead. It's all found there in the Old Testament scriptures. Paul also mentions here that the Messiah, Jesus, would suffer and die for our sins. We see that in the Old Testament. Psalm 22 is all about Jesus on the cross. Isaiah 53, he's a lamb led to slaughter. He's the lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Psalm 16, verse 10 speaks of his resurrection from the dead. Again, it's all found in the Old Testament. So Paul is reaffirming the fact that the gospel message is found not only in the New Testament, even but throughout the Old Testament. Paul's saying here, I've been faithful to obey the Lord in proclaiming the gospel to you. Jesus loves you. He died for your sins. He was buried in the tomb. He rose on the third day. And now notice how Paul's testimony strikes a nerve with these two powerful men, Governor Festus and King Agrippa, verse 24. Now as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. When he says you're beside yourself, it literally means in the Greek, you've taken your brain out of your head and it's over here off to the side. You're beside yourself. You're crazy is how we would say it. You are literally nuts to believe this. You're telling me, you're telling all these people here that Jesus spoke to you from heaven. He knocked you down on the road to Damascus. He spoke from heaven to you. He commissioned you, and you're now listening to him and you're telling everybody there's salvation in Jesus because he rose from the dead. Yeah, that's what I'm saying. You're nuts, Paul. You're crazy. How could anybody believe this? You know, that's typical of the world around us. Nobody thought Paul was crazy when he was persecuting the church, when he was having Christians put to death. Nobody thought he was crazy then. They probably hailed him as a man of strong determination and principle. But now when he's telling people that Jesus is really alive, that he alone can forgive you of your sin, that he is the only way of salvation, Festus yells out, Paul, you're nuts. And that's all he could say. In other words, you're just a narrow-minded, dogmatic Christian fundamentalist. Unfortunately, that's just the typical reaction of many non-believers today. They just don't get it. They don't understand. How can you have joy in this life? It's just like Tanya talking about in Ukraine. Missiles flying around. It's happening in Gaza, you know, with the missiles they shoot, or Yemen shooting towards Israel. How can believers have peace and joy? Because Jesus gives you indescribable joy. He gives you peace that surpasses all understanding. You know, as a follower of Jesus, that if you die, you're going to be with him in glory. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so, unfortunately, the world doesn't understand this. And Paul tells us they don't understand. They can't comprehend our love for the Word of God. Paul says it like this in 1 Corinthians 2:14. But the natural man, speaking of the unsaved, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned or spiritually known. In other words, the unsaved person can't understand the amazing things that God is doing in our lives, like Jesus saving us, Jesus sitting upon the throne of our hearts. He's caused us to be born again. They look at us and say, what planet did you come from? You know, and sometimes we don't help when we're talking to unbelievers. You know, if we say things to them like, well, I'm just a stranger, an alien passing through. You know, they're like, what is that? Oh, yeah, I'm born again by the Spirit of God. I'm just waiting around for the rapture to take me to glory. What? I mean, it makes no sense to them. And so they're thinking, you're out of your mind. You're nuts. Why? Because they can't understand the new life, the spiritual life we have in Jesus. It's like trying to describe a rainbow to somebody who's born blind, or describe a sunset here in Western Colorado. How do you describe that to somebody that can't and has never seen anything? They don't know what color is. Oh, the beautiful colors is kind of orange and red, and, you know, like, makes no sense if you've never seen before. And that's how it is talking to an unbeliever. You can try to explain the beautiful things Jesus has done and the result of being born again, and they're like, I don't understand at all. And so that's why we got to be consistently praying for unbelievers, sharing the good news of Jesus with them, because the Holy Spirit of God will take the Word of God and start piercing their hearts with truth, with love, with the fact they can be forgiven of their sins. And then God can open up their eyes to the reality of who He is. So they don't get how Jesus could die for our sins, rise from the dead, and we won't ever have to die because, again, we're going to be brought into His presence. How many times, like Paul here, have wise people stood against the majority and have been labeled crazy? Back in the late 1800s, there was a man by the name of Bishop Wright who said, quote, it is impossible for men to fly. Flight is reserved for the angels. Boy, did he have to eat his words, because in 1903, his two sons, Orville and Wilbur Wright, created the first airplane that flew. You know, but people are always going to say, you're crazy. You know, when I got saved, you know, people were like, what do you mean you're not going to party with us anymore? What do you mean you're going to go to church on Sunday? That's nuts. Because your heart is changed by the Lord. You desire the things of the Lord. The voice of Festus here is the voice of secularism today. And just like all of God's prophets and even Jesus himself, you'll be labeled weird, crazy, something. I mean, they said Elijah was called a madman. In Hosea's day, they said that the prophet is a fool and the spiritual man is insane. Jesus' own brother said he is out of his mind. And the Pharisees said of Jesus, he has a demon. So if somebody picks on you and calls you a weird name, don't be, you know, shocked, because it's happened to God's people from day one. Being labeled crazy, it comes with the territory of being identified as a new creation in Christ. Look at verse 25. So he's called, Festus says, you're out of your mind, you're learning is driving you mad. Here's Paul's response, verse 25. I am not mad. I'm not crazy, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. So you're calling me crazy? You know, Paul, he responds with compassion. When I was a new believer, if somebody would have said, "You're an idiot, you're nuts, you're," I probably would have jumped right down their throat. "You think I'm a crazy person, and get all upset with them." Not Paul. He's like, "I'm not crazy, most noble Festus." He's not in the flesh here. His response is just what we're told in Proverbs 15, verse 1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. You know, Paul's simply walking in the Spirit. Again, if he was walking in the flesh, he would have said, "I'm not crazy, you're crazy, you're just a big fat idiot." Nope, Paul stays cool, he stays calm. He wasn't going to play that carnal game with the governor. This is what Jesus said to his disciples, Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents, but as harmless as doves." In other words, don't fight the battle in your own strength. We're not battling against flesh and blood. We're to walk in the Spirit. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Look at this verse, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4, talking about the spiritual battle. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or fleshly, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds." Ephesians 6, starting in verse 12. "For we, followers of Christ, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." And so we've got the whole armor. You know, the head needs to be protected with the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, our loins girded with truth, you know, our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We're to have, the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, but also, he says, above all, the shield of faith that will extinguish all the fiery darts the enemy shoots at you. In other words, we need to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. And that's what Paul's response shows here. He knows he's in a spiritual battle, and the worst thing he could do to Governor Festus or to King Agrippa is retaliate in the flesh. That would not go over at all. So Paul's saying here, my whole testimony is based on facts, the facts of Jesus Christ being who he claimed to be. Because I'm not mad, I'm speaking words of truth. Words of reason. It's very reasonable to study who Jesus is. Even historical people that weren't believers said Jesus was a person that lived here 2,000 years ago. Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, not a follower of Christ, wrote of his miraculous ministry, wrote of his death on the cross, wrote about the fact that his disciples said he rose from the dead. You know, these things weren't done in a corner, but it was for all people to see. And so we have facts to stand on. He's a fulfillment of, again, many, many Old Testament prophecies concerning who he is and why he came from heaven to earth. Now, notice in verse 26 how Paul turns his attention back to King Agrippa once again. So he says, "I'm not mad." And then he says in verse 26 to the king, "For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner." In other words, Jesus' life, his ministry, it wasn't done in a corner. Everybody in Israel knew about Jesus. Everybody was touched by the things he said, by his miraculous ministry, how he healed the sick, cleansed lepers, cast out demons. Thousands were fed with a little boy's Lunchable. I mean, these were not done in a corner. All the Jews knew that he stood before Pontius Pilate and the religious leader said, "Crucify him, crucify him." They all saw him crucified on the cross. They knew he was buried in the tomb. They even knew Pontius Pilate sent some of the most important, strongest soldiers to guard the tomb so nobody'd steal his body. That didn't stop the resurrection from taking place. Everybody in Israel knew these things. It wasn't done in a corner. In spite of the fact, all these people were coming against Jesus, he conquered the grave. And so Paul is telling King Agrippa, you know these things are true. And he did, because Agrippa was half Jewish. He knew the Old Testament. He knew the scriptures pertaining to the Messiah. His ministry was out in the open. for everyone to see. So he says, you know this is true. Again, our faith in Christ, it's not based on feelings. It's not based on, you know, emotions. Our faith is based on the facts that Jesus Christ is a genuine historical person who lived 2,000 years ago, did all these miracles, was crucified, was buried, rose from the dead. Over 500 people saw him alive after the resurrection, so it wasn't done in a corner. The important thing here is, what do the facts tell you as they've been presented to you? Do you believe them or do you ignore them? Look at what Paul does with King Agrippa in verse 27. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. I know that you believe these things. Again, Paul doesn't give Agrippa even a chance to respond to his questions. Do you believe? Which are prophets? Yeah, I know you believe. Again, Agrippa was well trained in Judaism. He knew all about the Jewish prophets, what they said about the Messiah. And so Paul asks him if he believed. He's putting him on the spot. He's really putting him on the spot, saying, you need to make a decision now, King. You need to turn to Jesus. You know who he is. You've seen all these things. You need to make a decision for Christ. And I can guarantee King Agrippa, right at this moment, is squirming on his throne. He knew that Paul was challenging him to make a decision for Jesus. Is he who he claimed to be? Are the prophets wrong? What do you think? What do you think, King Agrippa? Verse 28. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Some of the saddest words in the Bible. You almost persuade me to follow Jesus. Almost. How sad. Not quite, but almost. You almost did it, Paul. It was C.H. Spurgeon who said, almost persuaded to be a Christian is like the man who was almost pardoned, but he was hanged. It's like the man who was almost rescued, but he was burned in the house. A man that is almost saved is a man who is damned. Again, there's a huge difference between knowing things about God and knowing the Lord as your Savior, as a personal Lord and Savior. It's been well said that most people will miss heaven by a mere 18 inches, the distance between your brain and your heart. A lot of people know a lot of stuff about God. They might know a lot of stuff about the Bible, but they don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. If you don't, you're not going to heaven. It's that simple. But he did everything for your salvation. He loves you so much. He willingly came from heaven to earth to go to the cross and die in your place, taking the punishment, the wrath of God that you deserve for your sin. He took it upon himself. And if you will say, Lord, forgive me. Lord, I need you. I need your salvation. He will come into your life and he will save you. Very simple. But you have to humble yourself. Paul was not trying to win an argument here. He could care less about winning an intellectual argument with King Agrippa and the governor. He wanted to win them to Christ. And he wanted to see them turn from darkness to the light. He wanted to see them set free from Satan and the bondage they were in and set free in Jesus. He wanted them to receive the forgiveness of sin and the free gift of eternal life like Paul experienced. Again, Paul was on that same road these guys are on, in rebellion against the Lord, doing the wicked things against God's people. So Paul says in verse 29, and Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. This would be Paul's final appeal to them. And again, his heart and his concern and his compassion shines through these verses. He's like, my hope for you, King Agrippa, you, Governor Festus, and all these thousands of people in this arena is that you would become just like me, forgiven, set free, given the free gift of eternal life. I want you to experience God's love and grace and mercy. I would to God that all of you were just like me, saved and forgiven, except for these chains, he says. Again, when they bring him out, he's got chains on his wrists, he's got chains on his feet, and he says, I want you to be just like me, to know when I die, I'm going to heaven. That's the bottom line. I don't want you guys all to be in chains, but man, I want you to know Jesus is your Lord and Savior. Again, Paul saw this as an opportunity to win people to Christ. And I'm sure that Festus and Agrippa here, they must have seen, wow, this guy is concerned about us. This guy really does love us. But again, almost being persuaded to become a Christian and actually receiving Jesus as your Lord and Savior is the distance between hell and heaven. Don't be almost persuaded. Surrender to Christ. Verse 30, when Paul had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with them. This was the signal by the king. Okay, this meeting is over. I've heard enough. The sword of the Spirit, the word of God, has cut deep into Agrippa's heart. As far as, you know, Agrippa was concerned, it's gotten too close for comfort. So he stands up, bringing it to an end. And the sad thing is, history says of King Agrippa II here and Governor Festus that they never came to Christ. They would die horrible, wicked, sinful people. So sad. Almost persuaded. Paul's message, though, it was not in vain. Again, how many seeds were planted? 4,000 people in this arena. How many of them are sitting there listening to everything Paul's saying? And they're probably thinking, wow, Jesus wants to save the king and the governor? Those guys are wicked. If he can save them, surely he can save us. So you wonder how many of these soldiers and just the citizens there, seeds were planted, seeds were watered. God brings the increase. I'll look forward to when we get to heaven to see how many people were affected by Paul's message here at Caesarea. If God wants to save that guy, then there's hope for me. And the same is true for all of us. As you live your life for Christ, as you shine the light of Jesus in this world, people around you will be influenced by what God is doing through your life. You might be thinking, well, I'm not much of a witness. I'm weak. I'm not very strong. Well, praise the Lord, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, God chooses the foolish to confound the wise. That's why I'm up here. God chooses the weak to put to shame the mighty, the things that are not, that he might, you know, use us for his glory. So they stand up, meeting's over, and it says in verse 31, and when they had gone aside, speaking of the king and the governor, they talked among themselves, saying, this man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains. Then Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. So again, Paul was under pressure, but he stood against the crowd. He went against the flow. What do you do when you're under pressure? Compromise or say, I'm going to live for Jesus. I'm going to stand up for the truth of God's word. The crowd in general is against Christ. But this is what Jesus says of the crowd. Broad is a road that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. But narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Why is it narrow? Because it's only through Jesus. You can only be saved by coming to Jesus Christ, period. There's no other way to heaven, not by your good works. You can't be religious enough to make it. You can't give enough money to make it to heaven. All you can do is humble yourself and say, I can't save myself, Lord. I need you. And Jesus is ready, willing, and able to forgive you of all of your sins, to give you eternal life, and to bring you to glory when your life on earth is finished. We need to make sure that we're walking on that straight and narrow road today. You know, you think about, you know, rivers when they start to flow down a hillside, or, you know, they start as a stream and they go down. Why do they twist and turn so much? Because they're looking for the path of least resistance. And unfortunately, that's how a lot of Christians live their lives. They're looking for the path of least resistance. Oh, there's an obstacle. There's a trial. I got to try to get around this somehow, instead of saying, Lord, whatever you're doing in my life, I want to go through it with you. Because he says, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. We're going to see this over the next couple of weeks with Paul on the ship going to Rome and the storms battering it. And they're going to have the ship break apart. He's going to swim to the island of Malta. But he always knew Jesus was with me. I'm not going to go under. I'm going to go over to the other side. Don't live in compromise. Paul was sold out to Jesus. He was radically saved. And he wasn't ashamed of the gospel which saves. Here, King Agrippa, deeply touched by what Paul was saying, the truth of the gospel was piercing his heart, and yet he said no to the Lord. Instead of heeding God's word and receiving Jesus, he bailed out. Don't bail out on the Lord. Hang in there with the Lord. Let me close with a story. I've repeated this before, but it's talking about this little four-passenger airplane, the pilot and three others. And the pilot says to them, hey, we're going down. The engine's dying. But unfortunately, we only got three parachutes, and I'm taking one of them. And so he jumps out of the plane. The other three are like stunned. Oh, no, what do we do? And so there was a very smart computer scientist. Thought he was so brilliant. He says, well, I'm the smartest one here. I'm taking the other parachute, and I'm jumping out. So he jumps out. So it leaves a Boy Scout and a pastor on the plane, one parachute left. And the pastor looks at him and says, you take it. I know where I'm going when I die. I'm going to see Jesus. It's okay if I perish. You've got your whole life in front of you. And the Boy Scout says, that's not necessary. The smartest man in the world just jumped out of the plane with my backpack. So Jesus is with you every step of the way. So too, King Agrippa had the opportunity to jump safely into eternity with Jesus as a Savior, but he bailed out without ever giving his life to the Lord. Almost persuaded. Don't be almost persuaded. Fully can, you know, give your life over to Christ. Let's close in a word of prayer. And let me just say real quickly, pray for Gene and Terry. Terry is in emergency surgery right now at St. Mary's. Don't have all the details. So it's pretty heavy duty. So let's go before the Lord. Father, we come before you. We lift up Terry to you right now. We just pray that you would be with her during this surgery. Give Gene your peace that surpasses all understanding. Lord, we thank you that Terry loves you with all of her heart. Lord, she knows where she's going, and so does Jean. And so, Father, we just commit Terry into your hands, pray for your healing hand to be upon her. We pray that the doctor would be a vessel of honor, an instrument in your hands as you do this surgery on her. And we pray, Father, for your will to be done in her life. We thank you for the assurance of the salvation you have given each and every one of us who has put our faith and trust in you. We have no doubts, Lord, where we're going when we die. You have given us a living hope, as Peter talks about, and it's based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The Apostle Paul calls it a blessed hope, knowing that we are going to see you face to face. And so, Lord, we just pray for Gene and Terry. We ask that you would pour out your Spirit upon them in a powerful way. We thank you, Lord, for this time together this morning in your word. We ask, Lord, that you would continually strengthen us and encourage us as we live our lives in this fallen world. May we be light and salt to those around us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.